and to be ready to go at any point in time when my last breath is breathed in this world. Today is a day of praising God, but today is also a day, as we just sang, to make sure that we are ready to meet Him when that time comes for us. It is a good day to be together. I want to pause for a moment because Sister Linda Barnes, over the weekend, she messaged me when I was out of town. I guess it was yesterday morning. And I've communicated with her, but I have purposely not gone there only because after talking with her and she and I concluded, it's probably not best for her to have people in that room. She doesn't need an audience with what she's going through. And apparently, whatever she has been enjoying is also now affecting one of her daughters who's been helping her through this process and with Mr. Gary. And so Miss Linda asked, she said, would y'all have a prayer for us on Sunday? And I said, absolutely we will. So let's honor our sister and let's have a word of prayer on behalf of Linda and her family. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you today and we praise you. We know that you are the great I Am and the great Creator, and yet you still want to hear from us, your creation. Lord, we come before you today on behalf of our sister Linda and her family and the illness that is going around within this family. Lord, we pray that they may get some relief. We pray that Miss Linda, as her health has been struggling, and then with the loss of Mr. Gary, and now back in the hospital with the difficulties of illness, Heavenly Father, we pray for her countenance. We pray for her spirit, that we may in some way be an encouragement to her. But we do pray for healing on her part, on part of her daughter. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to bring this good family before you today, because we do so faithfully trusting that you will attend to our prayers, not because of who we are, but because of who your Son is. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. If you haven't already done so, I want to invite you to open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be there this morning, and quite honestly, it's going to be a situation where we camp out there as we continue our monthly series on the subject of godliness. We talked about a little bit about what godliness was a few weeks ago, and you may find that it's interesting that somebody would have a slide that says a useless godliness. But I tell you this, that according to what was read earlier in a warning that was given to Timothy regarding the last days, of which when you do your Bible study, and I don't have the time to unfold all of that today, but I can tell you this, that those last days must have been upon Timothy, because Timothy was told in verse 5 to avoid such men as these. I would offer this to you, that the Holy Spirit would not have inspired the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy to avoid such men as these if such men as these were not amongst his number. In other words, why warn him if he's never going to deal with it? Some people would claim that the last days are going to happen still in our future. But I will tell you this, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we are in the last days now. And as such, these words are very relevant to us. And we're going to see what's described here as a useless godliness, or a godliness that's in form only. You know, in the state of Tennessee, over near the University of Tennessee, not in Knoxville, but in East Tennessee, they actually have a lab. It's a lab unlike any other. And in my undergraduate degree being in science, I've spent quite a few hours in labs. I mentioned to you quite possibly that my intent was never to become a preacher. Growing up the son of a preacher and seeing everything that it entailed, I thought I'd do something different. And so I got a degree in science and wanted to become an orthopedic surgeon. That was what my mind was when I was going through college. As such, within that train of knowledge and study, I had the opportunity to go to the campus of William and Mary up in Williamsburg, Virginia, and I had the opportunity to dissect portions of the human body. It was very interesting, but it was very surreal, because you recognize all too well that these people, these hands that we were touching, they used to hold the hands of other people, and they wore a wedding ring, and the arms would wrap around grandchildren, and it was very interesting. But I'm grateful for the people who donate their bodies to medical science, so that you and I, next time you go to the doctor and the doctor says, we're going to have to do an operation, you don't say, hey, is this the first time you've ever seen a body and dissected a body? You don't want that from your doctor. It's So I'm grateful for those in the medical field who, and grateful for those who donate their bodies to the medical field. Well, in this lab in East Tennessee, it's a lab unlike any I've ever been to because it's a criminal justice lab. And as such, they actually have people who have donated their remains to this particular endeavor. And as such, within this lab, it's not necessarily within a building. Although it's my understanding that portions of it could be in a building, because what they do is they take those remains and they lay them out in various situations in an environment. And so some of those bodies may actually be submerged in a pond. Some of those bodies may be left out in a field for the sun to cook and to bake. I don't know how to say this other than just saying this, because what it is in a criminal justice laboratory, they need to discover the remains of people in certain environments so that they can discern how long those remains have been there. It's a very interesting lab, but I will tell you this, I would assume it would be a very surreal lab as you understand what that lab exists for and what it would smell like, what it would be like as college students would walk through there. And I will tell you this, one of the things that comes to my mind is it would be a place of death. It would be a place of emptiness. It would be a place of, we would say reverence, no doubt about that. But it would be a place that was void of life. You see, this morning, we're going to talk about what it means to be void of life. But it's not life in the sense of the breath that you breathe. It's more void of life in the sense of a connectedness and a true relationship with God, regardless what the outside form is. You see, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he was writing to a man who had been left in Ephesus. And as such, we learn a lot about Ephesus. Of course, you know the book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, and obviously they had Jew and Gentile struggles, and there was a reason to talk to them about the cross of Christ and about what that did in tearing down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But it's also a book about learning how to walk together as the church. But when you read the book of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, what you're going to discover is he was the preacher left behind, and he had the responsibility to help these people, these Christians in Ephesus, to get in line with the Word of God. But it wasn't always easy, because there were other people there that were also teaching things that had just enough truth and looked just enough like the real thing that they were actually struggling drawing people away from the truth of the gospel. And so Paul would write to Timothy about things like strange doctrines, destructive heresies, endless genealogies, myths. There's a reason he even warns here in this passage that there are some who are coming in taking away weak women. You notice that. Some of you said, I can't believe it. It says that. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. You look at that and you'd say, well, that's just men preying on women. And to some extent, you would be correct. But what's sad is, what if I told you that there were also individuals under the mask of religion that would operate in these ways, and Timothy was told to beware and to avoid them. You see, not everything that looks full is filled. You ever seen a Coke can that had not had the top of it popped? You ever felt a Coke can that was empty on the inside, even though it did not appear that the top of that can was popped? It is possible, and it's very disappointing when you need a cold drink, isn't it? It's very disappointing. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, if you put just enough of a crease in there, you know that you can squeeze out some or it can drip out. Not everything that looks like it's filled is filled. You ever notice that you can have an egg that the shell looks almost entirely intact, but there's nothing inside of that egg? Because maybe somebody took a toothpick and punctured the bottom of it, or maybe the top of it, and then created a flow of air, and maybe even blew out the yolk and the whites. And they can actually come back and they can patch the top to make it look like the egg is a whole shell. But I will tell you this, everything that looks like it's filled isn't necessarily filled. You see, that's where we are today. When you and I consider this concept, that's exactly where we are with this particular verse. And we're going to look mainly at one verse. But the rest of these verses often come into play with this, and they build up almost like a crescendo in a music piece to a loud sound where it starts small and builds loud, where he says, beginning in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. What we're going to do is we're going to break this passage down, and we're only going to look at three different areas according to this passage. When you consider this first area, it's the concept of holding to a form of godliness. Godliness in and of itself is mentioned 10 times within 1 and 2 Timothy. It's obviously a theme that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, needed to get across to Timothy so that he could get it across to the church in Ephesus. But it's interesting to me that in all of the godliness comments that come about, that we are to strive towards godliness. We talked about that in one of my classes recently on spiritual discipline, that doesn't just happen by accident, that you actually discipline yourself for godliness. And that phraseology means you go to the spiritual gym so that you can grow in your godliness. That's what that means. Godliness doesn't happen by default. Nor does it happen because you woke up one day and put on a particular shirt that made you look godly. You know, in my house, I have I call it a swim shirt. We wear swim shirts, and it's an interesting shirt. And I bought it on purpose because it's a Superman shirt. I don't know how many of you all like Superman or Batman or anything like that, but since I'm a pretty cool dad, I wear pretty cool clothes like that, right? So I tell my kids all the time how cool I am. But I will tell you this, when I put that Superman shirt on, that Superman shirt, let me tell you something, it has abs that are drawn into the Superman shirt. It has muscles in certain areas that when I wear the shirt, on the outside, it has the form of something. We're just going to stop there, okay? We're just going to stop there. No reason to go any further with that statement, right? But you understand what I mean by that. A form of godliness is something that's on the outside. Now, we talked about godliness being a concept of becoming as godlike as possible. But I will tell you this. You and I will never become godlike in the sense of what we understand God to be. We can only take on so many and work towards and become so much like Him because we're not deity. And you begin to understand a little bit more about godliness when you begin to understand your own limitations. And that's why some individuals will say that godliness is not godlikeness, and they would be right, but it's God towardness. In other words, I want to grow towards what God is. But that growth doesn't happen simply because there's an external form that I have put on. You see, some individual, their translations in verse 5 won't say holding to a form of godliness. Some of those translations will say holding to a form of religion. I find that quite interesting that translation might be a part of some of those texts that you have. But it's absolutely right because at the core of what's going on here is this, that these people in Ephesus, that they are on the outside looking the part. You look at that and say, well, how does a form of godliness come about? How is it even possible to have a form of godliness? And I would offer this to you. It is possible to have a form of godliness but still be wrong even though you look right. That's what makes this subject so difficult. Is because to the human eye, it's tough for you and I to judge it. And that's why this lesson today can be very uncomfortable, both in the preaching and in the receiving, because it is one of those things that truly only you and maybe to some extent your spouse and your children know whether or not you are a form of godliness or you're the real deal this morning. You see, because you can't hide these things. It comes out in interactions, even though no matter how many times we park our car and come into the building and we shake hands and people say, how are you doing? And you say, I'm doing fine. And you go and sit down, and that's minimal interaction between most of your brothers or sisters in Christ. You cannot hide that from your home because your home demonstrates what you really are. Am I just a form or am I the real deal? Well, how does form occur? Form occurs first and foremost by paying attention to religious ordinances. We ought not think for one moment that an individual is holding to a form of godliness hasn't been baptized, or that they're an atheist, or they're an agnostic, or maybe there's somebody who is just kind of showing up but not interested. You see, that wouldn't be a form of godliness. A form of godliness looks the part. And if I'm going to look the part, then there are going to be certain things that I participate in, both in a worship setting in the sense of the Lord's Supper, in my attendance, in my prayer, and in my singing, but also quite possibly in the sense that I will attest that I believe what the Bible teaches on certain things. Therefore, I will be baptized. The problem with that is just because somebody is baptized doesn't mean a change has occurred. Just because somebody takes the Lord's Supper doesn't mean it had any meaning. And just because somebody attends doesn't mean they're here for the right reasons. Prayer can be had while minds wander, and singing can happen just because of rote memory, not because it means anything as it comes out of my mouth. The truth is, we've all become good at looking the part at certain points in our life. And nobody's going to say that and own up to that, but the truth is the truth. Sometimes we're more concerned with form than we are with authenticity. There are some times we allow ourselves to think that if I only adhere to the form, then people will leave me alone. I mean, after all, they're only going to pay attention when I don't attend. And if I'm not praying, then everybody else who's not praying and looking around will know that I'm not praying. And if I don't sing, then everybody else who's more concerned with who's singing and who's not singing instead of singing praises to God, what will they think of me? And in all of this, we get wrapped up in the form. I will tell you this, the form is not bad in and of itself. Don't leave today thinking, well, Joe's against the form. No, the form is not bad in and of itself. And if by that I mean this, I mean obeying the gospel. I mean taking the Lord's Supper. I mean attendance. I mean praying. I mean singing. I mean opening your Bibles and studying along when the Word of God is taught or it's proclaimed from this pulpit. What I mean is the form in and of itself is not bad. But the form, when it is empty of content, when it is empty of who you are, when it only looks on the outside a certain way, but on the inside it's full of dead man's bones, then the form becomes a facade. How does a form occur? Number one, by attention to religious ordinances. Number two, I would offer this to you. Those who hold to a form of godliness, even though it's useless, they oftentimes have religious talk. Otherwise, you're not going to assume they're godly. I mean, think about that. If a person goes around in the street and cusses and goes around and engages in certain lifestyles or certain language that they shouldn't engage in, telling jokes that they should not engage in, the first thing that's going to come to your mind is not, man, these people are really godly. So I would propose this to you, that those who have a form of godliness but it's empty and useless, they also have religious talk. In other words, they say the name of Jesus and they freely speak of God when it comes to Christian company. They're able at times to defend the scriptures, at least to tell you where to find it in your Bible. They love to talk about what's going on at their church. Oh, I love my church. My church is my family. I love my church. Let me tell you what's going on at my church. You look at that and you say, Joe, how is it then that godliness can be empty if they're talking about it so much? You ever met somebody that just liked to talk, but it didn't really mean anything to them? I have. I've probably even been accused of that from time to time when it comes to discussing Alabama and Auburn football. Truth is, though, no matter how much you try to make it look right, doesn't mean it changes what's on the inside. You ever tried to eat a hotel breakfast? I've tried to eat hotel breakfast, and sometimes I wonder what powder the eggs came from. But I've always noticed this, that right by the hotel breakfast, they've got hot sauce. And I've said you can put hot sauce just about on anything and make it edible, right? Because instead of tasting the food, you taste the hot sauce, right? But I will tell you this, no matter how much hot sauce you put on those eggs, they still come from powder. Doesn't matter what it tastes like and what you tried to kill. No matter how much talk a person has, it doesn't change who they are on the inside. I will also offer this to you, that godliness that is empty comes also and looks like religious activity. It's not just religious ordinances and observation or religious talk. It's also in the sense of they look busy, almost like Mary and Martha when Jesus came to town and they wanted him to come to their house. And Martha was up being busy, but Mary was the one that chose the good part to listen to the Savior. But Martha didn't understand it because obviously being what God wants you to be means being busy. I'm not going to suggest to you that Christian service is not a part of what it means to be godly, because if we're going to be God-towardness, then we've got to understand the work of God. We can see that demonstrated in the life of Jesus. And Jesus was a man who was concerned about other people. He was there to do the bidding of his Father, to teach and to preach what his Father sent him to preach and to teach. But I also see a compassionate Savior that when the storm was raging and there was concern, that he was there. I see him as individuals would need healing, that he was there. Even if it wasn't apparently his purpose, but somebody would reach out and to grab his cloak as he was passing by, he still paid attention to people. So you and I need to understand that being a servant is God-towardness, but not all service is God-towardness. Sometimes service is just being busy. I find it quite interesting that we think that that only happens to people who kind of show up and are on the fringe. But I will say this, sometimes preachers preach and it's empty, elders eld and it's empty, deacons deek and it's empty, and Bible class teachers teach and it's empty, and people serve and it's empty. You say, Joe, how can those be empty? Because of fear of what other people would think. Fear of what other people will think instead of sincerity in why we do what we do. Well, if I back away as a preacher, if I admit that there's problems in my family, what will people think? Will they judge me wrong? What if an elder were to simply say, I don't want to do this anymore? What would we think? Oh, he's turning his back on his people. A deacon who's overwhelmed and yes, his ministry is falling short. And the only reason we can come to that conclusion is because we've judged him as an inactive deacon. Bible class teachers will teach because they just assume that everybody wants them there. And people will serve because of the fear of, if I don't, what will they say? Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that that's all in the back of why preachers preach and elders shepherd and deacons minister and Bible class teachers teach and people serve. Don't get me wrong. That's not at the core of why people do what they do. But a useless godliness has at its backing service that is empty. Oftentimes it's filled with pride, which is why 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 is relevant, where it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I want to tell you this. Some people come to an empty form of godliness because they were born into it. You say, what do you mean they were born into it? Oh, I mean godliness can be empty from people who say, well, I was just born and my parents just took me to the church growing up from birth to now. And what it's become is more routine than anything. It's not that I'm here because I choose to be here. It's here because I was conditioned to be here. Is that wrong? Should we not raise our children from the time they're born to be there? And the answer is yes. But it's possible that an empty form of godliness can occur because of heredity. I just do it because to do it. You see, the Jews struggled with that in John chapter 8, verse 31. When Jesus would tell them that unless they abide in the teachings of his Father and did the will of the Father, they would not be abiding in the truth. And therefore they would be set free if they did that, and they would be truly his disciples. To which the Jews responded, we don't have any reason to be set free. We are children of Abraham. They were banking their eternity on who their grandpa was. They were banking their eternity on who their great-grandpa was. They were banking their eternity on, my great-grandpa established this congregation. That was the pew of my great-grandmother. And all these things that we would never say in this life, thinking that within a congregation I am something because of my people. I know that doesn't happen here. Can you imagine, though, in some congregations, some people may feel elevated because of their heredity? It can happen. Emptiness. Because they were born into it. Some individuals, by an influence of pressure, will take this form on. Bible camp at times can do that. Not that Bible camp is trying to do that. But sometimes they see everybody else who are obeying the gospel, people who are responding, people who are doing this, and there's a sense of pressure to do the same. And a young person will be baptized, yet they will grow up and that they will come to realize that baptism meant nothing other than they were pressured to do so by an influence. It doesn't happen all the time, but I know many Bible camp directors that are concerned with getting wrapped up in the emotions. It also can happen by marriage. I've personally known an individual who got married because the law was laid down, and it was this: I promised myself I would never marry somebody who was not a Christian. She wanted to marry the guy, and so she became a Christian in order to marry this man. Now they're divorced today, and her statement was, I never meant any of it anyway. I only did it because I wanted to marry you. Emptiness, for whatever reason. Sometimes they do so because there's respect that is given to them. Oh, he's a good Christian boy. He's just a good Christian man. She's a good Christian lady. And it's an emptiness because when they leave here, they take their costume off and they take their mask off, much like an actor leaving the stage, and they hang it up until next performance, and then they'll bring it out. Why do they do that? Because they like the respect that it gives them. Number two, I want you to know this, that there's possible to deny. I've oftentimes wondered, why is it that it's a useless form of godliness? How is it that it could become a useless form of godliness? And at its core, some may look at that and say, well, it's a useless form of godliness because they really don't mean what they're doing. And I would offer this to you. I believe that's part of this, especially when you look at all this list of lovers of self, verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. And you go down the list, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. And what you begin to understand real quick is that these are actions, but they are also attitudes. Because at the core, these are character issues. That's what Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is getting at, is that there will be a time that you think it's bad now. That's the idea, that there is this idea that it's only going to progressively grow worse. Timothy had to know this. He had to be able to identify this. How can I identify if an individual is a lover of self? Well, I'll be able to identify that to avoid such a man by their fruit. How will I know if they're lovers of money? By their fruit. How will I know if they're boastful? By their fruit. How will I know if they're arrogant? By their fruit. How will I know if they're unloving? By their fruit. So these are observable concepts. And so there's no doubt when he gets down to verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, there's no doubt about it that it would have still been under display somehow of their fruit. Now, I would offer this to you, that within that teaching, they would have looked the part, but they wouldn't have been the part. And how would you have discovered that? I firmly believe within the teaching there, it had everything to do with their doctrine, what they were teaching, what they were attesting to. The person who shows up at church on Sunday but lives a totally different way Monday through Saturday. And that would have been what would have been seen. But it also is what would have been taught. And not all teaching is verbal. Sometimes teaching is what they attest to. And so the role of the religious concepts and the role of the scriptures in their life, sometimes you can deny the scriptures by not faithfully responding to the scriptures in the totality of how it's supposed to be responded to. By that I mean this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 still says in my Bible, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, that power, the power of the gospel, has the ability to take somebody from the depth of sin to the mountaintop of purity of sin. You see, and according to the scripture, the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which you and I have the opportunity to respond to it and to be united with him in the likeness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we hold fast to that, we respond to that. And the idea is this, that gospel takes you from the depth of darkness to the high light of light. You see, the gospel is powerful to transition and to transform lives. And therefore, the individual who says that they have received the gospel, yet there is no transformation in their life, there is a bit of the denial of the gospel. There's a denial of the power of the gospel, because otherwise you're saying that the gospel couldn't help me. The gospel's not powerful enough to reach me. And by default, what you're doing is you are denying the very power that the Word of God professes from the gospel. So how would that look in Ephesus? Well, I would look at this, an individual who claims to believe in God, but that doesn't change how they live. An individual who claims to be a Christian, but they live in any other way but being a Christian. But I would also offer you this, especially in that context, individuals who may have struggled coming out of Judaism, which still was based upon God's grace. You think about it. Why would a sacrifice deal away with sin? The only way it would deal away with sin is because God's grace was extended through their obedience of offering the sacrifice. But what if somebody all of a sudden took on this idea of, I'm going to work my way into heaven. I'm going to be good enough in and of myself to go to heaven. And it almost turns into this meritorious works concept. Would that also not be denying the gospel? Because according to the gospel, the grace of God is revealed through His Son Jesus. And that you and I have the opportunity upon confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of our sins, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. We are buried completely in the watery grave of baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life, clothed in the blood of Jesus. That's embracing the gospel. The person who has embraced the gospel understands that it's not based upon how good they are, but it's based upon how good God is. You see, that's what it means to hold fast to the gospel. So what does it mean deny the power of the very thing that they attest to? Well, you can verbally deny it. However, I would say these people were looking good. So in my understanding, they were either denying it physically in their lifestyle or they were denying it in their teaching. And so what is the answer then? The answer is this. According to what Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote to them, and I thought this was quite interesting. He said, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. Now the tense behind that word avoid means you've already been avoiding them. Keep avoiding them. Another concept would be this. You shun them. Isn't it interesting that when you consider what the Scripture is, the Scriptures teach that imperfect people come to a perfect God through the perfect Son, and because of God's grace, they can be made perfect through the gospel. And so therefore, we're told to go out into the world and to teach and to baptize and to teach and to introduce people to Jesus so that they may be saved, understanding that when you go into the world and you preach and you teach, that these individuals, they don't know. And so they may be living, obviously, in the imperfect life. They may be living according to the world. They may be living in darkness, just like many of us were at one time. But when you introduce Jesus to them, they can be transformed and brought into the kingdom. I thought that's what our mission was. So why doesn't the Holy Spirit tell Paul to write to Timothy and say, hey, these are the people that you're going to encounter. I need you to go out and pay more attention to them. Why did he say shun them? Why did he say avoid them? And the only way that I can answer that for you is this, is because the power of a person's influence in your life is real. Already as Paul was writing to Timothy, discussing the unhealthy doctrines, teachings that did not fall in line with what were called sound doctrines, he would relate a concept to Timothy regarding these false teachers and those who would get wrapped up in what they were saying. And he would use a word in the original language that would mean that they were like the body, as the body of Christ in Ephesus, that because these people were there, they had been infected with gangrene. You look at that and you say, that's in the text, yeah. Gangrene? You know what gangrene is, right? Gangrene just keeps eating. And it keeps eating. And it keeps eating. And it keeps eating. And so sometimes in order to deal with gangrene, what you have to do is you have to cut it out of the body. And so yes, your body may look different after the gangrene is gone. But the reality is this, if you leave the gangrene in the body, if you leave the gangrene in your life, allow it to continue to feed on you and to feast on you and continue to allow the influence to take over the good, what's going to happen is you are going to be in worse shape later on in life than if you wouldn't have just bit the bullet and cut the gangrene out. And so the idea of avoiding such one as these men, shunning them, keep shunning them. It's not because God no longer cares for their souls. It's because it is very difficult to reach the hearts of people when on the outside they have convinced themselves because they look the part, they are the part, even though on the inside they're empty. It is so difficult to reach people when they're convinced that they're right in the eyes of God. And these individuals for whatever reason, even when it comes to pulling away weak women weighed down with sin. He goes on to equate them in verse 8 and 9 with Jannes and Jambres. And the idea behind that with Moses are these were believed to be the magicians that when Moses and Aaron would have gone up and they would have performed what God had told them to perform in front of Pharaoh, that they would have also been the magicians of Pharaoh that were able to do certain things. In other words, their ability to look like they were making the staff, the snake into the staff, and so on and so forth, it looked good on the outside, but it wasn't of God. That's what this is. He's saying, just like those magicians opposed Moses, they looked good up to an extent, but they would eventually be revealed what they were because of the truth. Their folly would be revealed. So why would it be such that you avoid such a man? The same reason that the apostle Paul would tell the elders in Ephesus over in Acts chapter 20. He would warn them about what was coming and why it was necessary for them to be on guard. If it doesn't matter what comes in, then why should they even be on guard? He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Isn't it funny that Paul, in writing to Timothy, was writing about Ephesus, and then here in Acts chapter 20, he's also writing about Ephesus? Ephesus was a different place. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Why be on the alert? Because there's serious responsibility for elders when it comes to guarding the flock of which they've been made overseers. I would offer this to you. In your life, there is serious responsibility for you guarding against a useless form of godliness, be it in the example that other people bring into your life or in your own empty, void form. I don't want you to think today that Joe thinks everybody here is an empty, void form. I don't believe that. But I do know this. That field at the University of Tennessee, or near the University of Tennessee, it's full of what appears to be bodies. Yet you and I would both know that there's no life in those bodies. The text would say that Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, that he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. And at the point that the spirit separates from the body becomes just the form that used to hold the spirit. And so we put forms in graves. That's what we do with forms. Why do we put forms in graves? Because they're lifeless. Why is it that people donate their forms to this CSI lab near the University of Tennessee? They do so to the advancement of medicine, but the reality is this. They are lifeless forms because the spirit is gone. I tell you that because you can relate to what it might look like in your mind to see that concept. But let me ask you this. Is it possible that church buildings could look the same? Spiritually, is it possible that church buildings could look the same? Is it possible that the auditorium at Florence Boulevard, Church of Christ, could look the same? In other words, there's forms, but they're void. I don't know. Obviously, that's an uncomfortable question. But here's the deal. You don't expect the person who preaches the Word of God not to preach in such a way as to challenge you to reflect upon your own life. And so today, the question is this. Are you the empty, useless form that professes godliness, or are you the real deal? And if the answer is this, you've been going through the motions, you've been showing up for fear of what other people may say, then I will kindly tell you this, but respectfully tell you this, you are the useless form of godliness. Nobody likes to hear that. I don't like to say that. You know where you are in your life right now. You know if it's just show. You know if it's empty. And it's killing you because you're living under this misconception that as long as you look the part that, and other people think you're the part, that you're okay with God. And the hard part of that is when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, you know better. And that's why it's breaking you. Because you want to be more. want you to be more. God wants you to be more. The good news is this. You don't have to stay in empty form. That through repentance and through coming back to the Lord, through some would say maybe falling in love, and I hesitate to use that term because you can fall into love, you can fall out of love, but maybe embracing the loving Father in a loving manner once again as you did in your life at one time. It's no longer just about externals. You get the internal correct, the external will take care of itself. But if the internal is off, then the external will always be off. So how about this? Today, if upon reflecting upon this individually, if you need to respond, do so. Do so. We love you. We want to pray with you. We want to walk with you. We want to strengthen you in the ways that we can. But it begins with an evaluation of self. And so today, if you need to repent, I encourage you to do so. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I cannot with anything stronger than I am to say this, that God loves you. And He loved you enough to send His Son Jesus to die for you. He loves you more than anyone you could ever possibly understand in this life because He wants you to be with Him eternally. I don't know what's holding you back. I don't know what insecurities are holding you back. I don't know what person may be holding you back, what thought process, but I know this much. You're never going to deal with those things if you do not acknowledge that you need to obey the gospel, but there are some things that are holding me back. I need to deal with what is holding me back. Today, I don't know if you're ready to deal with that or not, but if you are, we would love to walk with you in that journey. If you're ready to respond to the invitation to become a child of God, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then we want to assist you with that. So today, whatever your need is, please do not sing this song as if it's just another song. I'm going to ask you to reflect and see, am I that empty form or am I the real deal? If you're subject this morning to the invitation, come forward as together we stand and sing.